In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, we read, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Before this world was ever created, God had made an appointment in his calendar for the Savior to meet these sinners and these sinners to meet the Savior. One man died on the wrong side of Jesus. The other man died on the right side of Jesus. Let me ask you tonight, which side are you on? You on the doubting side or the believing side? You on the mocking side or the trusting side? Now, both men were on the wrong side of Jesus, but one got on the right side. And the way he got right is the way we have to get right. So I want us to look at Calvary through the eyes of a sinner who became a saint. We start with the revelation of his sin. This thief saw something in the last minutes of his life that would have doomed his soul forever. That is, he saw his sinfulness. He realized that it was his sin that had put him on that cross. But more than that, he realized that it was his sin that had nailed Jesus to his cross. The reason why this thief was saved was because he finally realized he was lost. You know, one of the hardest things to do to get some people saved is to get them lost. Most people think they're okay. I'm a nice guy. I ain't killed anybody. I've tried a couple times, but I wasn't successful. You know what I'm talking about. I don't get drunk too often. Not more than 4 or 5 times a month. I'm a nice guy. No, we're not. We're sinners in need of a Savior. He realized that because he was a lost sinner, he needed to fear a holy God. And it was his fear that led him to his faith in God. It's important to understand not only why one thief was saved, but also to understand why the other one wasn't. You see, there was no fear of the person of God. One thief wanted to save his soul. The other wanted to save his skin. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." That's verse 39. This thief was not interested in going to heaven. He was interested in going home. His problem was that he had not learned to fear the Lord. Verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God?'" What was wrong with this thief is what is wrong with our world today, folks. There is no fear of God. Dean Inge, he's a liberal and an unbeliever who lived a generation an entire generation ago, once admitted, and I'm quoting him, "There never was a time when the fear of God played so small a part in men's and women's real religion as it does now. We are not afraid as earlier generations were afraid of God's judgment. The decay of fear is an element in vital religion. It's one of the most significant features of our time." And those words are still true today. The reason why we hear so little about the fear of God from pulpits today is because we hear so little about the holiness of God today. God is not the man upstairs. He's not some kind of heavenly bellhop that's subject to our beck and call. He is the thrice holy God of Israel, who hates sin and punishes sinners. Jesus warned his disciples on one occasion in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, and he says, And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Today we're more afraid of death than we are the one who holds the keys to death and of Hades. We are more afraid of thunder than we are the one who claps his hands to make the thunder. We're more afraid of earthquakes than we are the one who makes the earth quake by his whisper. Many people do not fear God because they don't really know what the fear of God is. It's more than just a reverential trust. It's more than just awe. Bill Gothard defined fear, the fear of the Lord, as, quote, the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and Almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open before Him and is being judged by Him. We're living in a world that's more wicked than it's ever been, and it's getting more wicked every day. Nowhere is that better seen than right here in America, where we have one of the highest crime rates in the world. In a typical year, 8 million serious crimes like murder, assault, and burglary take place. 8 million. The U.S. Bureau of Justice and Statistics estimates that 83% of the children are now 12 years old will become victims of actual or attempted violence if the crime continues at current rates. In a typical year, 25 million American households are victimized by crime. In America, there is a murder every 23 minutes, a rape every 6 minutes, a robbery every 58 seconds, and a burglary every 8 seconds. These guys on the cross were thugs. They were gangsters. And guess what? There's a whole bunch more of them around today. Now, we all know what's happening, but do we really understand why it's happening? Well, the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Crime has become a cancer that's eating us and killing us from the inside out. As Jeremiah prophesied, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. You know, it's not just the gangsters and the thugs that don't fear God. I think sometimes we don't fear God. Sometimes we think because we got our ticket punched when we put our faith in Jesus, that we can pretty much do what we want to do. We're going to heaven. Now, the flip side of that is we may get there a little sooner than we thought. And what are we going to say when we get there? We have far more knowledge about this, about God's Word, than these people had back in Jesus' day. It is so accessible. I bet you I have 7 or 8 Bibles. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. But do we read it? Do we really want to? Why is there so much biblical ignorance, even in the church? Because we've got time for everything and everybody except God. Second, there's no fear of the punishment of God. It wasn't just that this thief had no fear of the person of God. He had no fear of the punishment of God. Verse 40, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? The word there for condemnation is the Greek word for judgment. He was trying to get this thief to realize that he not only had an appointment with death, he had an appointment with judgment. Have you ever wondered why so many people just don't get saved? You ever really thought about why it is that people refuse to trust Christ? That people refuse to give their hearts to the Lord? That people choose to go to hell when they can go to heaven? We don't have to wonder why. The Scriptures plainly tell us. Psalm chapter 10, verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. We lie to ourselves. The person who doesn't fear God or doesn't fear the person of God will not fear the punishment of God. The person who will not fear the person of God nor the punishment of God is not going to experience the pardon of God. A.W. Tozer said, no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. It's the fear of God that leads to faith. And where there's no fear, there's no faith. Not only did this guy experience a revelation, there was a revolution in his soul. This thief who was wonderfully saved was not so sympathetic to Jesus at first. In fact, Jesus records that at the first he too was singing in the choir of critics as they mocked and ridiculed him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41, likewise the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So at first this guy that did get saved mocked the Lord Jesus. He spat on him. He ridiculed him. But a tremendous transformation took place. Condemnation turned to adoration. Derision turned into devotion. Laughter turned into love. Ridicule turned to reverence. We're not told what brought about this change. I don't know what happened. Did Jesus look at him just right? Or what brought about this change? Maybe he changed because he saw the silence of Jesus. Maybe it was because he heard the supplication of Jesus when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe it was because he felt the sweetness of Jesus and saw for the first time in his life a love that only God can have. But regardless of the reasons, no one can deny that a change took place in this guy's life. He now saw Jesus in a different light. I think the Holy Spirit just sort of opened his eyes. He recognized Jesus as the sinless Son of God. I'm getting hoarse. Merely warned me not to say this. So I won't. I was going to say I should have switched to menthol, but she said, don't say that. So y'all tell her I didn't say it. I just told her what she said not to say. So. I'm just joking. This is heavy stuff I'm preaching. If we don't get to giggle a little bit, it's hard to handle. He recognized Jesus as the sinless Son of God. This thief states in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing wrong." This thief not only realized that he was dying because of his sin, but he realized that Jesus was also dying for his sin. Virtue he had seen in no other man, he saw in Jesus. Vices that he saw in all other men, he never saw in Jesus. Somehow the Holy Spirit opened this man's eyes and he saw Jesus in the true light as being the sinless Son of God. And he was not the only one to see it. Even Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord, was moved to say, "I betrayed innocent blood." He didn't repent, but he did admit it. Pilate, the one who condemned him, said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife says, "Have nothing to do with this just man." If you could put Jesus under a microscope like a perfectly cut diamond, you would find no fault, no flaw, no failure, nothing wrong. And the reason is, he's God. Jesus was not God because he's sinless. He's sinless because he's God. He saw Jesus as the saving Son of God. His first and only words, this thief ever spoke to Jesus, he began by calling him Lord. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord," verse 42. Now you think about that. At that moment, this dying thief was the only person in the world who was willing to call Jesus Lord publicly. Everyone else at that point in time was saying, "If you're the Christ," or "If you're the Son of God." But this thief, there were no ifs, no ands, no buts about it. Jesus Christ was Lord. I believe that if that thief had died the moment he said Lord, he'd have gone to heaven. I believe he was saved the exact moment he confessed Jesus as Lord. I mean, Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He recognized Jesus as the sovereign Son of God. After properly addressing Jesus, he then makes a dying request. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think that might be the most amazing example of raw faith found in the Word of God. Jesus never looked less like a king than he did at that moment. His throne was a cross. His diadem was a crown of thorns. His scepter was a blood spike. His court was a mob of mockers. Yet this dying thief, seeing with the eyes of faith, recognize this one as being not just a king, but King of kings. Not just a Lord, but Lord of lords. And so he made a resolution of his Savior, or the resolution of his Savior. Here was a man who had probably broken every commandment many times over. Matthew tells us that these men were robbers, and the word means one who robs openly and with violence. They were gangsters. MS-13. Those kind of people. These men were not just petty thieves. They were armed. They were cutthroats. They'd kill their mama for a dollar. This was a man who had flaunted his sin all his life in the face of God. Just moments before, he had been ridiculing and blaspheming God's dear Son. Now he makes a simple request. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't have anything to offer Jesus. He couldn't make any kind of trade. All he could say was, "In my hand no price I bring, but only to thy cross I cling." Carefully and prayerfully, I want you to notice what Jesus gave him that day. First of all, he gave him a gracious salvation. Immediately, Jesus made a reservation for this man in heaven. Now, this is not the only man in the Bible saved at the last moment. This is the only man in the Bible saved at the last moment. This is the only deathbed repentance recorded in Scripture. It's the only case of a man being saved literally at the last minute. As someone has observed, there is one case that none might despair, but only one that no one might presume. There's a whole lot of people going around thinking, I'm going to enjoy my life and sin and all that stuff, and then just before I die, I'm going to call out to Jesus. I got some bad news for you. The Holy Spirit might not be calling you anymore then. And without that, you won't get saved. You'll spend eternity in heaven, in hell. But I want you to notice that this man was not saved by good works because he didn't have any. He was not saved by church membership because he never joined one. He was not saved by baptism. He didn't have time. All he had was God's grace and faith. This thief is the classic illustration of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not in the merit of a man, it's in the mercy of God. It's not in the goodness of man, it's in the grace of God. Salvation is not a reward for righteousness, it's a gift for the guilty. And he had a guaranteed salvation. This man not only had one assurance that he indeed was going to heaven. That was the word of God. Man, that's good enough. Amen. Jesus said unto him, assuredly I say unto you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The word assuredly is the Greek word amen. It's a word of affirmation that guarantees truth of what is being said. The only way the thief had any being sure that he was going to heaven was because Jesus said he was. That's all he had to hold on to. May I say to you that the only way that you and I can know for sure that we're going to heaven is what God says in his word. That's it. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. You may be saying, are you telling me that the only assurance that I can have that I will go to heaven when I die is the word of God? That's exactly what I'm saying. In fact, let me go a little further. This is not only all we have, it's all we need. If God says it, it's settled. Amen? Jesus says this to the thief today. I like that word today. I'm glad he said today. You know what that means? No purgatory. No soul sleeping. Just simply absent from the body and present with the Lord. That man's soul was in heaven before the undertaker heard he was dead. The promise of Jesus on earth became the presence of Jesus in heaven. Don't you look forward to that? His was a glorious salvation. I mean, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Right now, you're with me on the cross. But in just a little while, we'll be in paradise. The last person Jesus saw on earth was the first person Jesus welcomed into heaven. You get that? Has it ever occurred to you that the first person that Jesus ever took to heaven was a murderous, cutthroat thief who was saved in the dying moments of his life? I believe that's just God's way of telling us that Jesus can save anybody, anytime, at any place. You want it? You can have it. Now, the greatest teacher who's ever lived since the Apostle Paul was probably Charles Spurgeon or Brother Butch. I'm covering my 6 o'clock, okay? So, you know what Spurgeon's last words were before he died? Anybody know? Have you ever read that? His last words were simply, "Jesus died for me." I believe that those maybe have been the last words that thief, before he closed his eyes on earth and opened them in heaven. Copernicus was a great man, a brilliant man, a Polish astronomer whose ideas changed the entire way we view the universe. And when Copernicus lay dying, he prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, I do not ask the kindness that thou didst show to Peter, and I dare not ask the grace that thou didst grant to Paul. But, Lord, the mercy that thou didst show to the dying thief, that mercy show to me, I earnestly pray." It's true. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You know, there's part of that song, there's a verse that says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Just like those thieves, you and I are going to die. We're going to die on one side of Jesus or the other. We're going to spend eternity with one of those thieves, or we're going to spend eternity with one of those thieves. Which one it is up to us. You understand that the thief who was lost didn't go to hell for what he did. He went to hell for what he did not do. He didn't go to hell because of his robbing and stealing and murdering. Jesus died for those sins. He went to hell because he rejected the Son of God. Someone wrote, "Three crosses stood on Calvary's hill surrounded by a mob. Two crosses bore two dying thieves and one the Lamb of God. Two crosses bore two dying thieves who justly suffered shame. The one cross bore God's sacrifice, the Lamb for sinners slain. One thief received the dying Lamb, repented of his sin. The other thief refused to hear and did not enter in." There was a little boy who lived next to an old man who was known as being one of the wisest men in town. And this little boy thought, "I'm going to fool this old man." He thought up a problem to which there would be no right answer. So he went and caught a little bird, and he thought to himself, "I will put this bird in my hand, and I will ask the man if the bird is alive or dead. If the man answers that it's alive, then I'll simply crush this bird and show him that it's dead. And if he says the bird is dead, then I'll open my hands and let him see that it's alive." So he went to the man next door and said, "I have a bird in my hand. Now tell me, if you're so wise, is it dead or is it alive?" Well, this man thought for just a moment, and then he said, "Son, that's up to you. One of these days, you and I are going to die on one side of Jesus or the other. Which side are you on?" You do understand, the choice is up to you. God's done all that needs to be done. The Savior has made the sacrifice. He calls each and every one to Him. We might not get at the last moment an opportunity to trust the Savior, but we have an opportunity tonight. Father, I pray as Brother Butch comes to give the invitation that we'll be honest with you and with ourselves tonight. Are we just church members or are we Christians? And Lord, I'm not trying to cause any doubt. Hey, if we love Jesus and we're trusting Jesus, we're on our way to heaven. But Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that hasn't done that, I pray that tonight would be the night they do. And Lord, the rest of us, I pray we would open our eyes to look around this world where people are hurting and dying and heading off to hell one right after another, and speak some truth in love to invite those people to go with us to heaven today. Lord, you have your way.